Jesus Christ. Number three, his life. His life. Various aspects about his life. One is that it was a life of moral perfection. Nobody has ever, in 2,000 years, been able to come up with any suggestion that would improve on either the teachings or the caliber of the life that Jesus lived, which is amazing. There have been many great men in the past, but usually great men have certain areas of great strength and equally great areas of weakness. And you can find fault with any human life that you study. Great men like Gandhi, Roosevelt, Churchill, they've all got glaring weaknesses as well as very obvious strong points. Jesus Christ, nobody has found a weak point. Nobody has been able to improve on his teachings. The teachings have stood and been examined over those 2,000 years. The same was true in his own lifetime. Nobody could find anything wrong with him. That's one of the things I didn't like about him. It's very irritating when you can't find something wrong with your enemy. And they never forgave him for that. Let's have a little look at the impact that he made on his times. We'll have another sort of schematic like we had last time. And the first input will be from the religious leaders. This is recorded in Luke 2. When as a boy of 12, he's in the temple. And his parents lost him. And they had gone a day's journey away from Jerusalem. They went back, they looked all over for him. And he had been 3 days, or maybe 5 days, not very clear. It's at least three whole days, occupying the greatest brains in town at the age of 12. That is somewhat unusual. If you think in terms of your local university professors, etc., and how long you would keep them busy, and you're a little older than 12. And Jesus was both asking them questions and answering the questions that they asked. So that is the impact that he makes, even as a 12-year-old, on the religious leaders. And probably the next one will be John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a very rugged character, living out in the deserts as a sort of protest against the affluence and the soft living of the day. And people went out to him in their thousands to hear him preach and were baptized by him in the Jordan. He had a mighty effect on people who went to listen to him, and they were deeply convicted of sin. They wanted to be clean. He was regarded as a prophet sent from God by the nation, but he was something of a thorn in the side of the religious leaders, again, because people were ignoring them to go and listen to John. And here they were. They had all the training. They had all the degrees. They had all the robes. They had the temple. They earned their living out of religion. But people were forgetting them and going to listen to John. And that was very embarrassing for them. So, naturally, they tried somehow or other to manipulate John. And John is on his own. See, he's got no sort of human reinforcements. Doesn't have a board that he can check back with and see what he ought to do. And they try two things. One thing that they try is bribery, either straight money or offering him a good position and some special religious robes if he will join the establishment and say what they want him to say. But they find that they cannot bribe John. He's going to say what he's been told to say and nothing else. Then they try the threats, and they threaten him. But he doesn't yield to the threats either. He's very uncompromising, and he's got such a big following that they don't carry out their threats, and they leave him there preaching away in the desert. Jesus refers to that when he says to the people, "What do you go out to see? A man clothed in fancy clothes, you don't find them in the desert. What do you go to see? Blade of grass, blown whichever the way the wind happens to blow. Because if you went to see that, you didn't find John like that." He wouldn't yield to pressure, and he couldn't be bribed. He was a rugged person of absolute integrity and with one objective. What was his objective? When they asked, "Who are you? Why are you here?" This is John chapter 1. He says, "I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness, get ready, the king's coming. Prepare the roads." And when they said, "Are you the Messiah?" "No, I'm not the Messiah. I'm just getting things ready. The Messiah's coming. But my whole objective is just to get things ready for him. That's all I'm here for." And that was John's purpose, but when he saw Jesus, he says, "I saw and bore record that this is the Son of God." Okay? And you have to take the testimony of a man like John seriously. John is not a liar, can't be bribed, can't be threatened, a man of tremendous integrity, did not make money, did not even try to make money out of what he was doing, and ended up by having his head cut off because he would not compromise. You have to take John seriously. And John says, Jesus is the Son of God. Then, let's take in at this stage the common people. This is Matthew 16, and the place is Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is a particular kind of place, and you can tell what sort of a place it is from its name. Caesarea, what does that make you think of? Wonderful. Hey, what a class we've got tonight. Caesar, who was Caesar? The Roman emperor. Philippi, what does that make you think of? Philip, good. Who was Philip? He was one of the four sons of Herod the Great, and he was a king, Jewish king. So Caesarea Philippi was a small, brand new city built by the Jewish king as a tribute to the Roman emperor. And it was very splendid, small, but it was very splendid. You didn't offer the Roman Caesar cheap tributes. Wasn't a lot of point, really. And so it was quite an affluent little city, very nicely designed, very nicely constructed, impressive, and it was sort of the backcloth of the might of Rome and the tradition of Judaism. And against this stands up an unemployed carpenter who owns nothing, and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" It's as though you were to go to visit the White House when Uncle Gorbachev is visiting, and there are all these dignitaries around, and you sort of walk up to the press on the lawn of the White House and you say, "Say, who do people think I am?" They would probably tell you. In fact, they might lock you up in a little round rubber room where you couldn't hurt yourself very much. And this is kind of the way it is when Jesus says, "Who are all these people saying I am? What do they think about me? What are they saying about me?" And it seemed a perfectly natural question to the disciples, and they said, "Some of them say you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. And some of them say you're Jeremiah come back from the dead. And some of them say you're Elijah back from the dead." Now, Jeremiah had been dead about 550 years. Elijah had been dead about 710 years. Why were the people saying these kinds of things about Jesus? And they weren't all saying the same things, so they hadn't been comparing notes, but these were the things they were saying. Obviously, first of all, they reckoned that he was definitely from God, because they picked out three prophets. But different ones noticed different aspects. Elijah wasn't in the least like Jeremiah. He was a bit like John the Baptist, but certainly not like Jeremiah. Jeremiah is called the weeping prophet. Elijah is a prophet of miracles and fire and thunder. That was the kind of person Elijah was. Big voice, rugged individual. Absolutely the opposite from Jeremiah. But there's something about Jesus that reminded them of Elijah. There's also something about him that reminded them of Jeremiah. Something about him that reminded them of John the Baptist, probably because they'd seen John the Baptist. And it was the spiritual authority that John had. But this is what the common people thought of Jesus. That's amazing. Yeah. That they were saying those sort of things about him. But Jesus said, well now, you know me better than they do. What do you think? Are they right? Or are they exaggerating? What do you think? And Peter said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, it is true that Peter arrived at that by revelation, not by logic, because you only ever discover who Jesus is by revelation. It always takes a supernatural revelation. God has to show you who Jesus is. That is one reason why you have the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, says Jesus, will glorify me. And one of the most helpful things you can ever learn about Bible study is every time you do it, ask the Holy Spirit to take the word and exalt the Lord Jesus as you read it. Because it always takes a revelation. It's not opposed to intelligence, but you never get there by unaided intelligence. The world in its wisdom did not know God. So, it takes a revelation, and God is delighted to reveal his Son. But while it is a revelation, it is still according to Peter's own thought. He's trying to find out. And he's searching in his mind. People are saying that my friend Jesus is Jeremiah or is Elijah, all these things. Is that true? Is it an exaggeration? No, it's not a big enough explanation. And as Peter searches in his own understanding for an explanation of the Jesus that he knows, the Holy Spirit reveals to him who Jesus really is. And so Peter comes out with it, and he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember what we said this morning? For a Jew to arrive at the conclusion that Jesus is the Son of God is very difficult. Sounds like blasphemy to them, but Peter is a Jew, but he still arrives at that conclusion. So that's what the disciples are saying. How about the people from Nazareth, where he grew up? They were really confused with Jesus, and they said, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary? Aren't his brothers and sisters with us? And they were offended with him. In other words, they said, where does this man get this great wisdom? And where does he get these mighty works? And their problem was this. They could not explain Jesus in terms of his mother Mary, his father Joseph, his brothers and sisters, or the local public school. Nothing in his background in Nazareth could account for the caliber of life and teaching that they were seeing in Jesus. And they're upset with him for that reason. Now, that's not usually the case. You have a famous person from your hometown, and the hometown celebrates. They put up a little plaque to say, like in Monterey, California, John Steinbeck lived here. You know, and all those kind of things. All your presidents, former presidents of the U.S., prime ministers of Canada, you find, you know, they're respected. And the hometown celebrates them, but not with Jesus. Because he wasn't really a product of the hometown, even though he'd grown up there. And they're upset with him. I asked you to turn to Isaiah. Stick something in there and turn with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute. That means deaf and dumb, as well as blind. How do you communicate with somebody who's deaf, dumb, and blind? You can, but it's not easy. And Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the Son of David? Son of David is, of course, the title for the Messiah. Now then, verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. Now, a notable miracle has taken place. A man who was blind, not able to hear, not able to speak, can suddenly hear, see, and speak. He was demon-possessed, he's no longer demon-possessed. The ordinary people are absolutely thrilled with this. Terrific. This must be the Son of David, they say. Pharisees don't like it. The Pharisees don't want to admit that Jesus is the Son of David. They don't want to admit that he's a Messiah. So what are they going to do? Put yourself in the position of one of the Pharisees. This has happened. You don't want the people to go around saying Jesus is Messiah, so what are you going to do? Somehow or other, you've got to discredit Jesus. How will you do it? Here's one thing you can try. Oh, it's not really a miracle. It's just a trick. The guy never was blind and deaf. The only trouble was he lived there and everybody knew he was. Well, okay, so he was blind and deaf and it's a miracle, but miracles happen all the time, don't they? I mean, what's the big deal about this one? Blind people get the sight back every day, don't they? Do they? Okay. Well, it is impressive, but we can do it too. Bring us one, we'll show you. There's only one thing wrong with that. They didn't know how to do it. So then what? They can't say it's a trick. They can't say it's common. They can't say that they can imitate it. What's left? They've got to say this is a miracle. It is they are forced to admit that what they've seen is very, very unusual, and the only possible explanation is the supernatural. But they refuse to say it's God, so they've got to say it's the devil. Who are these people? Jesus' enemies, but they are intelligent. And what your enemies say about you is often more revealing than what your friends say. See, you'd expect your friends to say something nice about you. You wouldn't expect your enemies to say anything very nice about you. And while it's not nice, it is at the same time very thought-provoking. And they say, this man has the power of the devil himself. He can cast out demons. He has performed a miracle. And it's a mighty miracle. And so you need to take into consideration the testimony of the Pharisees. They're his enemies, but they're impressed. Turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Verse 26. Luke 8:26. They sailed to the region of the Gerasenes, which is across the lake from Galilee. When Jesus stepped ashore, he was met by a demon-possessed man from the town. For a long time, this man had not worn clothes or lived in a house, but had lived in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell at his feet, shouting at the top of his voice, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, don't torture me." This man was demon-possessed. And if you've got any doubts about demon possession, or if you're dealing with people who do, this is the classic passage. You can tell the man was demon possessed for a number of reasons. One, the people said so. Two, Jesus said so. Three, he had supernatural health. He lived in the tombs amongst the rotting corpses. He was in the habit of slashing his body with stones, probably flints. And his body was a continuous mess of open sores. You hang around rotting corpses with open sores, what happens to you? The people of the town had captured him, bound him up with iron chains, but he had snapped them. And he had a supernatural strength. When the demons were cast out of the man, they went into the pigs. And the pigs didn't like it. And they stampeded, and you've heard the expression, pigs might fly, or you may have heard that expression, and pigs might fly, but these didn't. They tried, in that they jumped off the edge of the cliff, but they discovered they couldn't fly. And when they hit the water, they discovered they couldn't swim either. But when Jesus said the word to the man, the pigs were over there on the hillside, the man was healed and the pigs stampeded and drowned themselves. Then somehow the man recognized Jesus. Jesus had not been there before. He had just stepped ashore. And this demon-possessed man came up to him and he said, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." He knew his human name and got it right. And he knew his identity, that he was Son of God. The man is demon-possessed. And yet the demons recognize Jesus. There had been no publicity beforehand, you know, big posters up and adverts on television saying, "Jesus of Nazareth will be here for a healing campaign starting March the 10th. It wasn't anything like that. He'd never been there before. The moment he got there, this guy confronted him on the shore, and yet the demons recognized Jesus and were afraid of him. They weren't afraid of the people, but they were afraid of Jesus. So now you have the testimony. Might as well be consistent here. Of the demons. Then, in John chapter 7, the Pharisees order the temple guard to go and arrest Jesus. It's at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles, and he's in the temple. And they sent the temple guard to go and arrest him. So here's a bunch of soldiers, armed to the teeth, sent to arrest Jesus. They come back to the Sanhedrin empty-handed. And the rulers say, "We sent you to arrest Jesus. Where is he? Why haven't you brought him?" And their response is, can you imagine soldiers saying this? "No man ever spoke like this man. No man ever spoke like this." These are soldiers under orders, discipline, their livelihood is at stake. There's a bunch of them armed to the teeth with all the law and authority on their side, and here's this one guy, and all they're doing is listening to him teach, and they don't touch him. So throw in the evidence of the impression he made on the soldiers, and he probably didn't even know they were there, because he's occupied teaching the rest of the people. There are a couple of other people we need to take into consideration. One of them, you find this in Matthew 3, is God. And when Jesus is baptized by John in the River Jordan, the heavens are opened, and God speaks from heaven, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." So God himself identifies Jesus. And then the other one you've got to think of is Jesus himself. Because Jesus claimed to be God. Clearest example is in John 8, when he's in discussion with the Pharisees, and he says, "Before Abraham was, I am." That is an answer to their question given in ridicule. "You're not yet 50 years old and you've seen Abraham?" And he replies, "Before Abraham was, I am." Abraham, of course, been dead 2,000 years. "Before Abraham was, I am." It's a claim to be God. He accepted worship from the disciples. And only God can receive worship. Men can't, the angels can't. Only God. But Jesus received it. So everybody you can go to for an informed opinion, whether friends or enemies, or just remote acquaintances, had a very, very high opinion of Jesus. When he was 12 years old, the religious leaders were amazed at his knowledge. John the Baptist says he's the Son of God. The common people were saying he's Jeremiah back from the dead, Elijah back from the dead. Peter and the disciples say you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. People in Nazareth says, how can you account for this man? Certainly not from Nazareth or from his family. Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The Pharisees say he's got the power of the devil. The demons say, Jesus, Son of the God Most High. The soldiers say, nobody ever spoke like this man, didn't lay a finger on him. And God himself says, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. That's a fairly comprehensive picture. Let's have a quick look at something you should take into consideration. This thought, by the way, originates with C.S. Lewis and has been slightly embroidered by Josh McDowell. Jesus says, I am God. Okay? When he does that, there's only two possibilities. Either he's right or he's wrong. If he's wrong, I suppose he is. He says, I'm God, and he's not God. Two possibilities. Either he knows or he doesn't. I know it's very profound, but it seems kind of obvious. Now, let us say that Jesus said, I am God, but he wasn't God, he was wrong, and at the time he knew he was wrong. Then what is he? He's a liar. What kind of a liar? He's a monstrous liar for this reason. He knew and he demanded that people would leave everything to follow him. People left their homes, they left their jobs to become his disciples. They were to die violently for his name's sake. If he challenged them and invited them to do that, knowing that the whole thing was a lie, he is a monstrous liar, and he's one of the worst men of all time. If, on the other hand, he said, I am God, and he's not God, and he doesn't know he's God, not God, then what is he? He start raving bonkers. People don't go around thinking they're God. You know? And if you meet someone who thinks he is, it would probably be in a certain kind of institution. People don't go around thinking that. And if he thought he was God and he wasn't, then he's a lunatic. The other possibility is that he is right, in which case he's Lord. But when you come to consider the claims of Jesus, you've got to come to one of those three conclusions. You cannot say, oh, I believe he's a really good guy, and he taught some great things, maybe one of the best people who ever lived, but I don't believe he was God or anything like that. That is not an option. Once he says, I am God, then he's one of these three. There's no alternative. And if you're going to settle for one of these, then somehow you've got to account for the impact he made on people of his day, for the teaching that he taught, which has never been improved upon, and for the miracles he performed. You still, of course, have to account for the Old Testament and for the way he was born. If you reject those, you only have that one left. Okay, very quickly. When God created the world, he was all pleased with it. And every stage of creation, he looked and said, hey, that's good. And God only uses language very carefully. See, we use it very loosely. I know, for example, a man who says he has a good time beating up his wife. He does not have a good time beating up his wife. He has an enjoyable time beating up his wife. There's a difference. It's not a good thing to do. He may enjoy it, but that doesn't make it good. Other people say they have a good time doing all kinds of things on a Saturday night, etc. That doesn't make it good. When God says something is good, what he means is it's like himself. That's the definition of what's good. Something is only good if it's like God, and if it's not like God, it's not good. And everything that God made, he said, hey, that's good. Hey, that's good. Hey, that's good. Until he made the man and the woman. And then he said, that is very good. Now we have a problem. If something is only good if it's like God, how can anything ever be very good? Well, when he was creating things, like the mountains, they say maybe one thing about God. Now, when he creates a sun, that tells us something else about God. And when he makes a chimpanzee, that tells you something else about God. But when he made the man and the woman, that was to say everything about God. Complete representation of God in the man and the woman and the way they behaved together, where they spoke to each other, where they treated each other. You can see the wisdom of God, the purity of God, the love of God, etc. All there in a little capsule. And God looks at it and he says, hey, that is very good. Then you get to about page 4 in my Bible, and I read that God looked down from heaven, looked at man, and he said, yuck! If you can imagine God saying such an undignified thing. If you think, however, that he only speaks in early 17th century English, then God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, And God said, it repents me that I've created man. I will now destroy man from off the face of the earth. But I didn't think we had time to say that. And yuck sort of sums it up, and it's a little more condensed. And if you don't think God would say it, in Revelation chapter 3, describing the church of Laodicea, he says, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What does I will spew thee out of my mouth mean? I'll tell you what it means. It means yuck. So back here, God looked at man in general and he said, yuck, what a disgusting mess. I wish I never made them. We'll wipe them out. Except that he spared Noah. And then he chose the nation of Israel. And he gave them the rules, religion, and riches that we talked about the other day. And all these advantages so that they could know what he's like and show what he's like. Now you've got Isaiah 5 there. He tells them a parable. It's a parable about the owner of a vineyard. And this vineyard was on a very fertile hillside, says Isaiah 5:1. And the owner of the vineyard does everything right. Takes out all the rocks from the soil, tills the soil, fertilizes it, digs a well so there's always going to be water, builds a wall around it so the animals don't stumble through it and ruin the vines, and sets up a watchtower so that it's always looked over and everything necessary is done. It's watered when it needs to be. It's protected. He buys expensive plants. He does everything right. And then he waits for the harvest and he dreams of these big, fat, juicy, sweet grapes and he's looking forward to it. But when harvest time comes, what he gets are wild grapes. And they're terrible things. They're very, very sour. And you try eating one of those and your eyes water and you swallow your cheeks. And you spit it out and you refuse ever to try another one. You can't make wine with them. You can't eat them. You can't make jelly with them. You can't do anything with them. They're useless things. And he says, now, what did I do wrong with the vineyard? Nothing. I did everything right. Well, why, when I wanted this fruit, this nice, big, fat, juicy grape, why did I get these horrible, sour things? There's only one thing for it. Just have to destroy the vine. It's no use. It's producing the wrong fruit. Then he gives the interpretation, and he says, Israel and Judah are my vine. I planted them, I did everything right. I gave them rules, religion, riches. Gave them prophets. Called me back to my ways. Did everything right for them. I waited for a harvest of my beautiful character reproduced in them, in their personal life and in their national life. What do I get? What I get is murder, violence, injustice and bribery. That's what I get. And Israel is the vine. And instead of getting the harvest that I wanted out of my character in them, I get this unacceptable fruit of violence and corruption. What are we going to do? Destroy the vine. It's no good. But then, over in contrast to that stands one man, and he says, I am the true vine. Who said that? Jesus. Where? John 15. What does he mean? This is what he means. Everything that my father wanted out of the whole nation of Israel and failed to get, he does get out of me. See? That's a fairly staggering claim. And we don't always believe people who make big claims about themselves, do we? I mean, when it's a run-up to an election, do you believe everything those guys tell you about themselves? Do you? We don't believe people who make big claims about themselves. It reminds me of my favorite story, which is about the Prince of Wales. Not Charles, an earlier Prince of Wales. And he was with his friend, the Duke of Kent, in St. James's Park in London, and life was somewhat boring when they saw in the park a London policeman. If you've seen pictures of London policemen, or if you've seen them in the flesh, they all wear helmets with a big dome on top, big point like that. They have helmets that shape, of course, to fit their heads. And here was this policeman walking through the park, and they said to each other, "Hey, wouldn't it be fun to knock off his helmet?" And just then, a little kid came into the park, about 9 years old, obviously from a very poor home, all in tatters, ripping his shirt and several on his pants, knees hanging out, mud everywhere, but carrying what we would call a catapult, you'd probably call a slingshot. And they saw him and they beckoned him over and they showed him a nice bright coin. They said, "That's for you if you can knock off that helmet." "Easy," he said, looked around, picked up a stone, fitted it into the slingshot, took aim, and it was a superb shot. And the helmet went flying off the policeman's head and landed in a puddle. And the three of them stood there rocking with laughter and congratulating each other when they discovered that there is actually more than one policeman in London, because another one had come up behind them and seen all this. And he was not pleased with them. And he took out his notebook and he stared at the first one. He said, "What is your name?" And he drew himself up to his full height and he said, "I, Constable, am the Prince of Wales." And the policeman was used to meeting Donald Duck and Superman and all kinds of unlikely characters in the course of his duty, and he was not about to believe this one. So he gave him a long, hard, cold stare, and finally wrote down in his notebook, "Prince of Wales." And then with great suspicion, he turned to the next one and said, "And who are you?" And he said, "I, Constable, am the Duke of Kent." So he also got a long, hard, cold look. And then down into the book goes the Duke of Kent. Then he turned to our scruffy little friend, 9 years old, in the rags and the tatters, and he says, "And who are you?" And he winked at the other two as though to say, "Don't worry, guy. I understand this game. I've played it lots of times. I will not let you down." And he stares back at the constable and he says, "What, me, officer? I'm the Archbishop of Canterbury." And being a highly intelligent policeman, he thinks to himself, he doesn't look like the Archbishop of Canterbury. And that may be our first response to Jesus when he says, "I am everything that the entire nation failed to be." But the amazing thing is that the Father supported him. He looked at man at the beginning and he said, "Yuck, what a mess, going to destroy man." Then he looked at Israel and through the parable of the vine, he says, "Yuck, what a mess, let's destroy Israel." And now he looks at Jesus and he says, "Hey, I'm delighted. That's good." And for the very first time, God was pleased. Jesus Christ is the only man who ever consistently pleased God. Israel couldn't do it in the Old Testament. I can't do it, and you can't do it. And the only one who ever pleased God was Jesus. And that is why the only way your life will ever be acceptable to God is if he lives it instead of you. Because only Jesus can live that caliber of life. But you can have every confidence that Jesus really is the Son of God, because everybody who met him was impressed. And it's hard to establish that kind of reputation in 3 years. With no money, no education, no publicity campaign, and no job. If you don't believe me, you see what you can do in 3 years. Father, thank you for this amazing character who shared our world. That in a real human body and in a real human situation, surrounded by greed and corruption and lies and ignorance, poverty, he just radiated the truth about yourself. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Thank you that those who lived in his time and came up against him were without exception greatly impressed by the caliber of his life. Thank you that those who love him down 2,000 years have gained consistent inspiration through just looking at him and listening to what he said. Thank you that through 2,000 years of hostile critical analysis, nobody has found any flaw because there is none to find. Thank you, Lord, that in believing in Jesus Christ, we're not being unintelligent. We're just being simply true.